If you would please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And this evening we're going to read verses 53 to 58. Verses 53 to 58. Brethren, let's stand together. Let's give our attention to the holy word of God. What a blessing. What mercy God has shown us by giving us His infallible Word and preserving it for us. Blessed be His holy name. We will read verse 53. And let me point out before we begin that for many of you, if you have Bibles with paragraph markers, or if you have a paragraph Bible, you'll see that in some versions of the King James, they start the new paragraph at 53. Others would put it at 54. Now, I would agree with putting it at 54. 53, I believe, is just exactly the way Matthew closes out the other discourses of the Lord Jesus. And so I believe that verse 53 belongs with the pericope before it that begins in verse 44 and would close with verse 53, and that's how I will be approaching it this evening. The portion to which we will give our attention will be verses 54 to 58, but I want to read them all together because there is a transition here. Well, let us hear the word of God. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. Now I believe that a new paragraph begins. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Holy Father, great God of wonders, we magnify Thy name today. We thank Thee for who Thou art. We thank Thee for revealing Thyself to us through the inscripturated word, through the incarnate Word, Thy Holy Son. We thank Thee that Thou art a God that speaks and that Thou art a God that makes Himself known to His people. Blessed be Thy holy name from this time forth and forevermore. Now we ask, O Lord, that Thy Word would now come forth with power. I have none of my own. I count entirely upon Thee, O God. Please grant Thy Spirit's attendance. Please come. Please come, O Holy Spirit. Please, O Head of the Church, make Thy presence known. Father, rend the heavens and come down. Fill us with that love that casts out fear. Fill us. Help us to hate our sin and to love righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it. Help us to love Thee as never before. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Please be seated. As we saw on the previous Lord's Day, Jesus concluded the kingdom parables by describing the disciples as scribes. verses 51 and 52. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which means master of the house, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. We learned that scribes were experts in the law of God as well as teachers. And this gave them great prestige and power in Jewish society. But now, Jesus pronounces his disciples new scribes. And this would apply to any of his faithful messengers throughout the ages. Every faithful pastor is a scribe instructed in the kingdom. Everyone who has been taught of Christ in and from his word and by the power of his spirit and opens his mouth to exalt Christ and his kingdom is that scribe that takes out of his treasure the things that God has given him that are new and old. Of course, the disciples had the Old Testament scriptures in their hearts from the time they were children. But now Jesus has taught them new things. It has been given unto you, he said, but not unto the crowds. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And he unfolded those glorious mysteries for us, at least a portion of them, in his parables. D.A. Carson puts it this way, quote, "Thus the Old Testament promises of Messiah and kingdom, as well as Old Testament law and piety, have found their fulfillment in Jesus' person, teaching, and kingdom. And the scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom now brings out of himself deep understanding of these things and their transformed perspective affecting all of life." Close quote. Amen. Matthew then closed Christ's kingdom parable with this. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. We see similar transitions that close up the discourses that Jesus gave in chapter 7 of Matthew and in chapter 10. And so we have, I believe, the same kind of closure that Matthew likes to give after those discourses. So then, Jesus left Capernaum and traveled to his hometown, Nazareth, which was about 15 miles west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. There he extended his ministry that we have been covering since he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. He took his glorious teaching and miracles and went among them at Nazareth. What was he received, worshipped, and adored as the long-expected Christ of God? The answer is sadly no. Our Lord and Savior was met with skepticism, unbelief, no repentance. In fact, the citizens of his hometown were offended in Christ, and which is the title of our message. So may our gracious and loving Heavenly Father grant us light, grant us grace to hear. May we be among the number unto whom it is given to understand what Christ has taught and what Christ will teach. May he grant us much grace as we take up the sobering subject before us. So let's consider first that Jesus journeyed to Nazareth, where he continued his glorious ministry. Verse 54, with this passage, we enter a new section of Matthew's sacred history, his glorious story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this section will extend to chapter 16. The text before us says, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. Now we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus' own country meant his hometown, Nazareth. The Greek under the words own country doesn't simply mean lay of the land, but the idea is he went back to where he grew up. He went back to his hometown. And we know that that is Nazareth. The text here does not tell us that, but Luke certainly does. And Matthew has already told us that when Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back into Israel from Egypt, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Chapter 4, verse 23, it tells us that Jesus moved to Capernaum, and that's where he's been for the chapters that we have covered since the Sermon on the Mount. His headquarters were there. Now he travels home. In fact, Luke 4:16 says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Well, that's very clear. So our Savior makes a homecoming. And his astonishing preaching and miracles, mighty miracles, had the same effect on Nazareth as they did in Capernaum. The people were dumbfounded with his words and with his works. And these great things provoked them to say, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, this wasn't just some general curiosity. That's why it's important for us to realize that he's gone to his hometown. We know this fellow. Where did he get this? How is it that he does these things? How is it that he has the astonishing power and authority to preach and to teach the way he does? This young carpenter had grown up. This young builder who had learned his trade from his father in their rough town. They knew that he had no special training in rabbinic tradition. There was no great seminary there, as far as we know. They knew that he had not sat at the feet of learned men. How did he have such knowledge of the scriptures and of spiritual things? It was clear to them when he spoke with such power. How did he know the deep things of God? How did this carpenter become the possessor of such extraordinary knowledge of God and articulate it with such grace, with such strength, with such love, with such holiness, with such conviction? All that their hardened hearts could perceive was a hometown boy grown into a young man that now astonished them with the grace and wisdom and the beauty that flowed from his lips and the undeniable power, and authority of his teaching. And furthermore, his miracles were beyond doubt amazing. His great words and works clearly manifested the power of the kingdom that he inaugurated, that he preached, that he called men and women to. Yet the Jews did not fall at his feet. They did not weep like Mary Magdalene and bless him and worship him and say, "Thou art Messiah. Thou art giving every sign that the Scriptures speak of." They did not repent. And sadly, we discover that number two, Jesus' hometown rejected the Savior's mission. Verses 55 through 57, the first part. It should grip our souls, brethren. It really should. With wonder and sober alarm that the underlying theme here is unbelief and how often that has begun to show up. Here is God's eternal Son come in the flesh, love explicitly manifested on two legs, walking among them, never said a foul word, never was irritable, never had an ugly thing to say to anybody, never did anything but good. And yet, with all that they saw, all the sensory experiences that they had that surely were on overload, they didn't repent. They didn't bow. They didn't become his disciples. Unbelief is the underlying theme. The people of Nazareth said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Isn't it astonishing that they didn't say, "This is our king"? Isn't this the carpenter's son? This is a question of familiarity. They're not saying, "We've got no idea who this is. Could he be this?" No. They know who this is. Isn't this the builder's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, all solid Hebrew names. And his sisters, are they not all with us? We know these people. We rub shoulders with them socially. We know this family. Nazareth was not a teeming metropolis. It's a little village. And out of their mouths comes, "Whence then?" His family's here. We know them. They're local people. "Whence then hath this man all these things?" Chapter 12 ended with Jesus' family. It was clear that they were at best confused about him. We know also from chapter 11 that John the Baptist was unclear. Unclear. And now chapter 13, ends with his hometown. A picture is beginning to form. Even people that know him well, those that would be considered his own kin, the very mouthpiece of God, John the Baptist, in his hometown, they'd go, we know who this guy is. Doubt fills their minds. And in some cases, it's coming strictly from darkened hearts filled with unbelief. The people of Nazareth simply could not put together Jesus' humble beginnings with his awesome power. That just wouldn't come together. So what was their response? They were offended in him. Offended with one who had come to their synagogues, the places of worship, or at least the synagogue, probably was only one in Nazareth, where he preached and they sat in awe. And he's done miracles. And they were astounded. But now they're offended. Scandalized. This is Mary's boy here. Where did he get all this? Offended. This is just astonishing, brethren. It's easy to read over passages like this and not be gripped by the weight of what's being said. Offended in the Son of God, offended in the powerful, gracious teacher, offended in the miracle worker, offended with Jesus, offended. The townspeople knew that Jesus was the carpenter's son, and they knew the family. And somehow in this, with Jesus' humble beginnings, his humble upbringing, their minds were prejudiced against him. Where did he get that wisdom and that power that he was demonstrating? Wouldn't it have been obvious? Brethren, if there's a doctrine hanging before our eyes, it is the radical depravity of human nature. I remember with one of the men that I worked with once, as we were driving somewhere out of the city in which we lived, I tried to bring up the things of Christ. And as I witnessed to him, he finally stopped me and he said, "Look, if Jesus appears before me and works a miracle, I'll believe on him." Huh? People say things like that. But the fact is, Christ could appear before them and work miracles as he did before the town of Nazareth, and they would not believe. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My dear brethren, the Word of God makes absolutely apparent that we are in the chains of darkness. Ephesians 2 says that we are under the power of Satan. Corinthians tells us that he hides from our hearts the knowledge of Christ. And so it was in his own hometown. Darkened hearts that could see miracles and not cast themselves upon him, weeping and praising and being filled with joy and laughter that God's faithfulness had finally been fulfilled before them, they were offended in him. Now, we must back up a little and be honest. Their questions are legitimate. But, as we noted on the Lord's Day, their questions also condemn them. Where did he get this power? They understood he had great power. His astonishing teaching. We were overwhelmed. His miracles. And in doing this, they could neither deny the authority of his teaching nor the power of his extraordinary kingdom works. In their offense and their unbelief, they still affirmed that Christ was doing these things. They refused to repent. They refused to believe on him. They refused to follow him as the Christ. They did not enter the kingdom, the power of which he had made obvious to them. Their hardened, unrepentant hearts, coupled with the knowledge of his childhood and his family, kept them from believing on Jesus as Messiah, the King of the kingdom. It is important for us to realize that many sources outside the Bible try to tell us that Jesus had miraculous powers even as an infant. But the reaction of the stunned townspeople here shows that Jesus had no reputation as a miracle worker when he was a child. This is where he grew up. They didn't say, well, he's been doing that all along. They said, where did he get this? He had grown up learning the trade of his father, the carpenter. He worked in stone. He worked in wood. He worked with other materials. And the people of Nazareth could simply not bring themselves to bow to the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was God's son. Thirdly, Jesus' mission once again faced unbelief, rejection, hostility. Second part of verse 57, along with verse 58. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. There is an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. We even have traces of that in the Proverbs that say, remove thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he despise thee. Don't go visit so much that they're ready for you to leave before you get there. There are people like that. But here is a case where the very fact of their knowledge of him apparently works against them. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. It is clear that not all of Jesus' brothers, if any of them, believed on him at this point. This proverbial saying had certainly applied to the biblical prophets such as Jeremiah before Jesus. These were mighty men of God. We read them today with awe, or I trust that you do. But the Lord has to tell them things like, I'm going to give you a forehead like granite, like a stone, because they're not going to listen to you. And here it is now true of the Son of God himself. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That dreadful word. Brethren, that damning word. Unbelief. Unbelief. The people of Nazareth showed no honor to Jesus as Messiah because their darkened hearts were full of unbelief. While they professed to be God's people, they were no more than functional atheists. And I will tell you, brethren, many places today that profess to be churches of Christ are filled with religious atheists. These people could hear the power of Christ's authoritative words. They could see His breathtaking miracles and be awestruck. Yet the worm of unbelief gnawed at their hearts. As J.C. Ryle says, quote, "Do we ever fancy that if we had only seen and heard Jesus, we should have been His faithful disciples?" Do we think that if we had only lived near Him and been eyewitnesses of His ways, we should not have been undecided, wavering, and half-hearted about religion? If we do, let us think so no longer. Let us observe the people of Nazareth and learn wisdom. Close quote. Jesus worked few miracles there. But this was because He refused to do more because of their obviously hard, unrepentant, and unbelieving hearts of the people. Remember, Christ has begun to declare judgment. He's begun to announce judgment. He comes to His hometown. He works a few miracles. There is unbelief, and He stops. And we need to be clear. Their unbelief was not a power that kept the God-man from doing what He desired. That's often taught in some charismatic groups. Mark says He could not do many mighty works there. They often jump to the conclusion that it's because they had not manifested that power called faith that gets God to do things. The point is, Jesus makes absolutely clear that He does nothing that His Father does not command Him to do, that does not guide Him to do. And it is quite obvious that the Lord here does no more works because of their unbelief. He cannot do them because He has no permission from heaven to do them. Not because pitifully lost human beings somehow keep God from doing what He wants to do. Again, Carson observes, quote, "The could not is related to Jesus' mission, just as Jesus could not turn stones to bread without violating His mission," chapter 4, verse 14, "so He could not do miracles indiscriminately without turning His mission into a sideshow." Close quote. It is crucial for us to understand that this section about the unbelief that Jesus encountered in Nazareth clearly fulfills what Jesus has said about the parable of the sower. Let's not forget the parables now that we're out of them. We're actually seeing continued commentary on the parables. The gospel is spreading like the leaven in the dough. Jesus is back. Jesus, the mustard seed and the kingdom, so to speak, that He grew up there in Nazareth and then went on to begin His work. And it's begun to spread in various places. Like the tiny seed growing and the leaven spreading. And the great tragedy is that the people in Nazareth, it appears, by and large, produce no crop. Like the parable of the weeds and the wheat and the parable of the net, they proved that they would be among those bound up and cast into the furnace of fire at the harvest, the great day of judgment. They had encountered the message of the kingdom and would not repent. So they proved to be those who never found the treasure in the field or the pearl of great price. So let's make a few applications. We hurried over these on the Lord's Day. We will not do that now. Number one, we must take this subject of judgment and hell seriously. I do not mean that all of us need to sit trembling in fear every day that there is such a thing as a hell. I'm not saying that. If we are believers. But if Matthew's gospel has proven to us anything, there are many who call themselves disciples and call themselves believers who prove not to be, who actually prove to be on the broad way, the broad path that leads to destruction. We live in a day that does not take sin, its consequences in this life, or its eternal consequences in the world to come seriously. It is no small thing that Jesus repeats the day of judgment, the great separation of God's people and the unbelieving, and the dreadful reality of the furnace of fire. Of all the things that he explained, he repeats the judgment. The judgment. Why? Because the axe is laid to the root of the trees. What John the Baptist has preached about him and his coming. We can begin to see right now in the nation of Israel. Oh, they ran to Christ. They loved him when he fed them, and he loved them when he healed them, and they loved him when he taught with great power. But they didn't repent. There are people that like religion. There are people that like Christianity. There are people that sit in church buildings every Lord's Day, not unlike those at Nazareth or in Galilee, which like what they hear, like what they see, but their lives show no repentance. Every single one of us has an undying soul. Oh, children, every one of you has been made in the image of God. Every one of you are tiny God image bearers. You have a soul. There is something about you that will live forever, even though the day is coming when your body will die. All of us here have a date with the grave, unless we're alive when the Lord returns. But the grave is not the end. There is an immortal part of us that will be conscious and that will live forever. There is that thing about us that remains clear and conscious after we are dead and buried. Jesus taught us this. In Luke, he teaches there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. There's no annihilation here. The destruction spoken of does not mean a cease to existence. In hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He was conscious. He was suffering. Painfully aware of his own misery. And yet he could see someone who was not in misery. He saw Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember," oh, that will be one of the worst parts of hell, friends. "Remember, you will remember. You will remember your sins. You will remember your disobedience. You will remember your dishonoring your parents. You will remember your lies. You will remember your idolatries. You will remember your fornications. You will remember your every crime against heaven." "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he's comforted, and thou art tormented," tormented, tormented, tormented. Brethren, we must settle this firmly in our minds. We can lose our conscious, never-dying souls for eternity. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, but lose his own soul?" Jesus plainly teaches us in these parables that there is a place of unending sorrow, grief, and misery that the Bible calls hell. It is a real place created by God. As Ted Donnelly writes, quote, "We are told of everlasting destruction," 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "everlasting fire, everlasting punishment," Matthew 25:41, 46. And in each case, the same Greek word is used as that applied to everlasting life. Just as the joys of heaven are eternal, so are the pains of hell. Jude speaks of the vengeance of eternal fire and of the blackness and darkness forever. How appalling this punishment will be. It will be terrible. It will be everlasting. John Calvin says, quote, "By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread. Close quote. The professing Christians of our day, by and large, have forsaken this doctrine or do not take it seriously. Let us not be among their number. We cannot afford to do so. Secondly, the kingdom with its glorious king are the great treasures, or the kingdom with its glorious king is the great treasure and the pearl of great price. Have we sold all to possess it? In one sense, that doesn't need a great deal of elaboration. It should be obvious by the parables themselves. Something so great, so valuable, so utterly desirable. And yet, because of our backwardsness, because even Christians, flesh, has no good thing, we can look at that glorious treasure and not be moved. As I said on the Lord's Day hurriedly, but now we'll quote him in full, the Apostle Paul gives us the most beautiful example of this that I know of in the Scriptures. And he gives it to us from his own life. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now what he means by that is his religious works. He says, as a Jew, I did things that were right. I followed the law to the best of my ability, including even what appeared to be my repentance. I offered up sacrifices for my sins. I was a good Jew. I trusted the good works that I did. I trusted my law keeping. If anybody can have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, bring me all the good stuff you've done and I can trump it. That's pretty bold. Nobody could touch me. In fact, he even brought that up, sometimes defending himself. He'll say, if my brethren, if my fellow Jews would acknowledge it, they know that I've not done anything amiss. Circumcised the eighth day. That's a mark of approval. Of the stock of Israel. I'm not a proselyte. I'm a flesh and blood Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel's first great king. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from a select tribe. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Wow, what a statement. Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Everybody knew, every Jew knew what that meant. He was a fundamentalist. He was a conservative of the conservatives. He wasn't like the liberal Pharisees. It would be like someone today saying, you know, I mean, man, I'm a fundamentalist, not one of these liberal mainliners right now. Paul says, listen to my pedigree. I came from the right family, the right nation. I had the right mark in my body. I had all of these things that commended me to God. I was a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How zealous was that? I went here and there and I dragged men and women to prison. Boy, how fired up is that? He even threw women into jail. Men and women lost their lives because of Paul, and that haunted him the rest of his days. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What a change. Everything that meant something. And it didn't just mean to me stuff, material things. I'm talking about even spiritual wealth. Everything that I had, everything about me, I counted but a dung heap to have Christ. And he doesn't stop. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says, all my religious works are a dung heap. There's one source of righteousness that I would have, one only, now and for all eternity, the righteousness which is mine by faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is wrapped up right there. We look to Christ alone. It's not how well we're performing. It's not because whether we're faithful Calvinists or not. It's not because we have a good confession. It's not because we have a good pedigree. Parents that were Christians. Children, you will not be saved because your parents trust the Lord. You must trust Christ. Children, you must trust Christ. It is a glorious righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that does not come natively from us. It is because Jesus Christ, that Holy Son of God, went to Calvary's cross and bore all of our sins. All of our sins were imputed to him, and by faith in him, all of his righteousness is imputed to us. Brethren, these are treasures of the kingdom. To have the king and his kingdom is the most delightful thing in the world. All else in comparison is but dross, corruption, a dung heap. Do you and I see Christ as the greatest treasure that the human soul can ever possess? He loved us with a perfect, holy, self-sacrificing love before the world began. He loved us so that he agreed with his Father to become a human being so that he could be our surety, one who undertakes our debt for us, our substitute, the one who stood in our place, our prophet, the one who instructs us in the glories of salvation, our priest, the one that offered up the acceptable sacrifice once for all to God in our place. And now he gloriously intercedes for everyone for whom he died. He's our king. And he protects us from ourselves, from our enemies. He sends his glorious spirit to us to open our hearts, to draw us out of darkness into this glorious light. And he loves us so that he's coming to return for us. On Calvary's cross, he endured all of his Father's anger and wrath for every wicked thought, every unclean word, and every corrupt deed that we have or will commit. Glory to God! He loved us so that he rose again from the dead, conquering death and Satan and hell for our justification. My dear brethren, in fact, he loved us so that he accomplished everything necessary for our justification, being declared righteous, for our sanctification, being made holy, for our glorification. We will finally be like him. Glory to God! Brethren, what love, what mercy, what grace. What an astonishing Savior. Hallelujah. He loves us so that the day will come when He will take us to Himself and we will be the fulfillment of His prayer in John 17. And we will see Him in His glory. I can't wait. I look around this world. I'm delighted to see God's hand working where it is. I see things at the same time that defile the heart. Drink, as it were, great draughts of sorrow into the soul. Oh, but the day is coming when we will see Him in His splendor, His purity, His majesty, His infinite and eternal beauty. We will sing to Him and our voices won't crack. We will sing with all our heart. Every atom of our being will be engaged in praising Him. We'll sing in key. We'll know the words. Blessing and honor and glory and power. Amen. Now, He also taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So are not the King and His kingdom the most glorious treasure that could satisfy all human desires, all longings of the soul? Absolute, infinite, complete satisfaction forever. A kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of infinite holiness. If I could put it this way, exquisite purity. So what would you give in exchange for this? What will you give in exchange for the kingdom? What would you trade? What would you swap out for Christ, His glorious rule, and reigning with Him forever? Everything compared to that glory is as darkness. It's not even like a match lit at noonday in Florida in the middle of the summer. It's just no comparison. Try to compare that to the sun, it's nothing. Well, I finished that part by saying, what possession or possessions could even remotely match the blessings of the forgiveness of all your sins, the eternal love of God, the gift of His Son, the power of His Spirit, sanctification now, and a perfect, eternal, unchangeable holiness for all eternity. I defy you to make any comparison that matters. Have we seen the great pearl and said, I must have it. I'll sell everything I have for it. Have we found the treasure in the field, or did we just get religion? One can make you satisfied with yourself and your religious stuff. The other satisfies the soul. And motivates you to walk with Him. Well, finally, our last application is this. Sometimes those closest to us sometimes those closest to us will not receive our witness of Christ and will become our greatest opposition. We see it here in the text, do we not? Once again, Jesus' precious life becomes the great example and commentary on his preaching and teaching. Jesus did not practice, "Do as I say, but not as I do." He said, "Do as I say and watch me, and do that with all your heart." He knew keenly the pain of rejection from those who knew him best. He had taught the disciples, "Think not that I'm come to bring to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and his daughter, and against their mother, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Families and friends may abandon us. They may turn against us. They may even witness against us and have their hand in our condemnation or even our death. But we have Christ in his kingdom. We have the pearl of great price. We have the treasure that was hidden in a field, but that we've, by God's grace, stumbled upon. We have life, everlasting life, the righteousness of Christ, and a hope for all eternity that cannot be taken from us in this world. Not only that, the Lord gives us brothers and sisters in the Lord that love us and encourage us and walk with us on the way to the celestial city, just like faithful did with Pilgrim. The crucified, the resurrected, the reigning Son of God is our treasure, our comfort, our consolation, and our eternal satisfaction. Blessed be God from this time forth and forevermore. So we close with this. The people of Christ's hometown were offended in him. May we run to him, praise him, love him with all our hearts by faith. They proved themselves to be like the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which was to be brought down to hell. They were soils in which the seeds of the kingdom message bore no crop. But the Lord always, always, always has his people. Jesus sows his people, the children of the kingdom, in every generation. He will never be without witness until he comes back. That's why we're here. That's why his faithful people are meeting all over. Let us then never be offended in Christ. He has every reason to be offended with us. But by his precious blood, we are always and ever acceptable to the Father because of him. We can be astonished without Christ and his works. We can be astonished with Christ and his works, but remain unconverted. Let us cast ourselves on the Holy Son of God and take hold of him by faith. The single word unbelief is the dreadful reason for the everlasting ruin and damnation of innumerable multitudes of souls. And I plead, don't be one of them. Hear the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you that know him, praise him all your days. that he made you good soil and bears the fruit of everlasting life in your life right now. Let us repent and believe on Christ for the pardon of sins and everlasting life. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy goodness. As we go from this place, may our hearts be fixed upon thee and the great goodness thou hast shown us. Oh, let us not be like those of Jesus' hometown. Let us be those who believe and follow Jesus with all our hearts. We need thy glorious grace, Lord, thine amazing grace. Do that work in us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.